Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, that you grab it at this point and make your way with me to Genesis chapter 22. I know many of you are relieved that I didn't say Genesis chapter 21, which we spent several weeks on. Well, we're moving on to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis in this series through the book of Genesis. So, and this, as I think you know, is the most famous chapter in the book of Genesis and one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. So let me begin by reading for you the first 19 verses of this chapter. And just to alert you, saints, we're going to spend several studies. I don't know how many for sure, but several studies on this chapter. This is the first Bible study today on Genesis chapter 22. And I'll begin by reading in verse 1. If you want to follow along, if you can have a Bible in front of you. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Verse 9 now. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Verse 15 now. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, I know there's five more verses there in Genesis 22. We'll come to those verses later, later on in a later study. But this is what we're going to cover. Not all of it, saints, but this is where we're going to begin today in these first 19 verses of Genesis 22. Okay, that's our text. Now let's see what it says and what it means. To determine that, again, let's cry out to God right now. Let's cry out for His wisdom, His illumination, His discernment, His interpretation of His Word. Father, we do come to You again. We read in Your Word, and we've experienced this too, just how powerful prayer is. And so together we agree right now that You would do what You've promised, and we know You will, that You would send down Your light from heaven to the minds and hearts of these dear saints, and to my mind and heart as well, and that You would give us understanding of this account. We know, Father, there's so much in each one of these chapters of Your inspired Word. There's so much in each verse of Your inspired Word. Show us what You want to show us. Shine Your spotlight on that which You want us to see today. And as You reveal this to us, You're going to be changing us at the same time. You're going to be incrementally transforming us into the glorious image of Your Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for it, Father God. We look forward to what You're going to do. All the honor and glory and praise accrue to You, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. And its main point is its typology. The great event that it previews and pictures. What God calls Abraham to do in this account, saints, is a preview, a typological foreshadowing of what God the Father will do nearly 2,000 years later when the Father offers up His beloved Son as a sacrifice on another mountain, not on Mount Moriah, but on another mountain, which actually was not far from Mount Moriah. In this wonderful Old Testament typology, saints, Abraham is picturing God the Father, and Isaac is picturing the Son of God, Jesus, at least until Abraham actually makes the sacrifice. For the sacrifice itself, God supplies a ram to take Isaac's place and picture Christ being put to death. Saints, this historical account here in Genesis chapter 22 is the clearest typological picture in the entire Old Testament of the most important event in all of human history: God the Father's sacrifice of His Son Jesus to pay the full price for all the sins of all God's people for all time. Speaking of Christ's crucifixion and its efficacy for us, the Apostle Peter says this. He says, "We were ransomed," or purchased, "we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross was the culmination of the Son's perfect obedience to the Father, which earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people. God can offer eternal salvation freely to sinners because Jesus, the Son of God, earned this full eternal salvation with his perfect life and his atoning death, his death on that other mountain, Mount Calvary. Now, if you're listening and you've never trusted in Christ for your eternal salvation, trust him right now with the faith God has graciously just now given you. And you will be saved, God's word says. Eternally and gloriously saved from all your sins, from Satan, and from eternal condemnation, God's righteous wrath, which is the wages of sin. In any case, the main point of this account here in Genesis chapter 22 is its typology. What this historical event in the life of Abraham previews, pictures, and points to. And we'll come back to the typology of this account in an upcoming study, since it is the main point of this chapter. But in this study today, saints, I want to consider another important aspect of this account. I want to look at how this event was a test of faith for Abraham. And this was a massive test of faith for Abraham. In fact, saints, have you ever wondered how Abraham was able to pass this test? How was Abraham able to actually obey God's command by taking Isaac to the land of Moriah and leading him up one of the mountains there and building an altar at the top of the mountain and then taking a knife and raising it to sacrifice his son? Look at verse 10 here in Genesis 22. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." How did Abraham do this, saints? How was Abraham able to obey this unthinkable command of God? Well, as I always do, let me give you the answer to this question I've just posed. Saints, Abraham was in the covenant of grace with God, the same covenant that we're in with God. And in the covenant of grace, saints, just to remind you, in the covenant of grace, what God commands, God always enables. Let me say that again. In the covenant of grace, what God commands, he also always enables. I like the way the Puritan Thomas Gouge puts it. Thomas Gouge says, With God's word of command, there goes forth a secret energy and virtue from him, enabling us to do what he commands. Unquote. Isn't that good? And saints, this is the gospel truth we need to know to be obedient to God in the tests and trials God brings into our lives. It's this truth. What God commands, God always enables. Saints, the main purpose for all the trials and tests God puts us through is for us to learn the faithfulness and the full sufficiency of God. For us to learn how lavish God's provision for us is. That God richly supplies both the faith and the grace that we need in every situation God brings into our lives. Now, we all know the 23rd Psalm. One particular verse of the 23rd Psalm has in the last few years really come alive for me. It's the verse where David says, speaking of the Good Shepherd, David says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Saints, God will fill us with his love and his joy and his compassion and his wisdom while we're being mistreated by our enemies. This is what David means when he proclaims, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies," of all places. That's what God does. That's his promise, that he'll prepare a table of grace before us, for us, when we're in the presence of our enemies. But that's not all. David also proclaims in this same verse, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." David is saying the Good Shepherd, he's saying here, the Good Shepherd not only fills us with his grace to do the works he calls us to do, the Good Shepherd not only fills us with his grace, the Good Shepherd overfills us with his grace. "My cup overflows," David proclaims. The overflow, saints, being God's grace that we minister to others. So God doesn't want us to be drained by doing his work. Rather, God promises that he will keep us filled. He'll keep us filled with the Holy Spirit, both during and after our service to God. Isn't that great? Again, the entire verse says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Verse 5 is now my favorite verse of the 23rd Psalm, saints. And saints, the account in Genesis chapter 22 indicates that Abraham experienced this infilling, this overfilling of God's grace with God's command to sacrifice his son. And the account indicates that Abraham continued to be filled with God's grace both during and after he obeyed God. Now, if you turn to the 23rd Psalm to look at verse 5 a moment ago, turn back now to Genesis chapter 22 and look at verse 3. Verse 3 describes the day after God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Let me read verse 2 first. Verse 2 is the command itself. God commands Abraham in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Well, the very next day after God issued this shocking and awful command to Abraham, verse 3 says, "So," I think that word is very important, "so Abraham rose early in the morning." He got up bright and early, saints, "saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Saints, Abraham was stirred up and energized by God's grace to obey God's command, even though it was a shocking and awful command of God. Do you remember Thomas Gouge's words? "With God's word of command, there goes forth a secret energy and virtue from him, enabling us to do what he commands." Now, saints, this event in Genesis chapter 2 is the ultimate extreme case that proves all the lesser cases that we experience. Now, saints, have you ever wondered what Abraham was thinking about as he made that 3-day trek to the land of Moriah to obey God's unthinkable command? By the way, verse 4 indicates that it was a 3-day journey. But have you ever wondered what Abraham was thinking about during those 3 days? Well, saints, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19a, I'll say that again, Hebrews 11, the first half of verse 19, the author of Hebrews tells us one of the things, probably the main thing, that Abraham was thinking about as he made this journey. Hebrews 11, 19a tells us that Abraham, quote, "considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead." Saints, listen. That Abraham was thinking this way, this was God ministering his grace to Abraham. See, God illumined Abraham's mind and assured him that if he obeyed this command and sacrificed his son, God had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. Saints, remember, faith is a gift from God. It's not a human attainment. In fact, a moment ago when I offered God's salvation to those who aren't saved, Did you hear what I said in regard to faith? Listen to what I said again. I'll repeat it. I said, if you've never trusted in Christ for your eternal salvation, trust him right now. With the faith God has graciously just now given you, and you will be saved, eternally and gloriously saved. I was careful in the way I crafted that call to discipleship, saints. See, the faith we use to trust in Christ and be saved is faith God gives us as a free gift when He effectually calls us. It's faith. Saving faith is faith Christ earned for us by His redemptive accomplishment. And it's faith God the Father freely gives us when He effectually calls us. Right before we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. See, saints, this is why we believed. And it's how we believed. God gave us the gift of saving faith when He effectually called us. And God continues to give us faith as a gift throughout our saved lives in this present age. God gave Abraham the faith to obey His shocking command. And the faith, saints, to believe that if he did obey God's command, God had the power to raise his son Isaac from the dead and restore him to Abraham. Abraham might have thought something like this. He might have thought, after all, God miraculously conceived Isaac in a dead womb. So God is surely able to raise this same Isaac from a dead man's tomb. Abraham might have thought something like that. In any case, the author of Hebrews indicates that God sustained Abraham with this thought as he rose early, saddled his donkey, cut the wood for the burnt offering, and made the 3-day journey to the land of Moriah. The thought that even if I sacrifice this son, God promised me, God is able to raise him from the dead. See, saints, in the covenant of grace, God gives us the grace to obey everything he commands us to do. And he gives us the grace to believe all of his truths. God freely gives his people the spiritual illumination to believe all of his truths in his inspired word, in the Bible. In fact, this is what Jesus was getting at when he said to the crowd that was following him, there in John chapter 8, Jesus said to the crowd, which was a mixture of true believers and false believers, Jesus said to them, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's John 8, verses 31 and 32. Now, if you read the context of this teaching of Jesus there in John chapter 8, as I just said, the crowd that was following Jesus at this point was a mix of true believers and false believers. And this is why Jesus presented this teaching at this point. True believers will abide in Jesus' words. In other words, they will continue in God's truth. They will continue to hear more and more of God's truths, deeper and harder truths. And they will continue to believe these truths. And they will continue to obey these truths and be transformed in the process. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, two chapters before that saying of Jesus there in John 8, two chapters before in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, Jesus taught a very hard truth to the crowd that was following him. Remember, he taught them, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's John 6, verse 53. The account there in John 6 says that at this teaching, many of Jesus' would-be disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It says that there in John 6, verse 66. So 666, huh? Well, when this occurred, when many of the would-be disciples of Jesus turned back and no longer walked with him, when this occurred, Jesus turned to his true disciples and said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter, like he usually did, answered for the rest. Peter said this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then Peter said, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's John 6, verses 67 through 69. Please listen, saints. Only authentic disciples of Jesus can believe, are able to believe all the truths in God's Word, both the basic truths and the deep, difficult truths as well. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't struggle with the hard truths of God's Word. We do. We do. Remember when Jesus first began teaching his disciples about the necessity of his death? Do you remember? Peter, upon hearing this truth for the first time, Peter rebuked Jesus and said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." That's in Matthew 16, verse 22. But saints, if you zoom ahead two years from Peter's statement there in Matthew 16, you come to Pentecost. And Peter began his message to those present at Pentecost by saying this. Peter said, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That's Acts 2, verse 23. Peter is referring here to the very event, the crucifixion of Jesus, that he rebuked Jesus over 2 years before, there in Matthew 16. So, saints, we all struggle with the hard truths of the Bible. Even Peter did. But, saints, after our struggle, then we come to believe these hard truths. And here's the point I'm making. God gives his people the grace, the heavenly illumination, to believe his truths, the truths in his word. And God gives his people the grace, the heavenly empowerment, to obey his truths, the truths in his eternal word. Now, in regard to believing his truths, here's the way Jesus put it to the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." That's the way Jesus put it to the Jewish religious leaders. That's John chapter 7, verse 17. So Jesus is saying there in John 7, 17, that everyone who has been regenerated by God, everyone who has a new heart with new desires to do the will of God, these true believers will know that what Jesus says is true, because God gives his people this spiritual illumination. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority, Jesus says. Now, saints, those under the covenant of works, the unredeemed, don't receive this light from God to believe all of God's truths. And they don't receive this spiritual life from God to be empowered to obey God's commandments. Now, the unredeemed can obey some of God's commandments outwardly anyway. Outwardly, they can obey some of God's commandments. But remember, saints, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his disciples to obey his commandments not only outwardly, but also inwardly. For instance, he says about the sixth commandment, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you," Jesus says, "that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Now, saints, only someone in the new covenant, or someone in the covenant of grace, to include the Old Testament saints, only someone in the covenant of grace with a new heart can obey this commandment of Jesus that I just read for you. So how about the case of the rich young ruler, the consummate moralist? How about his case? Now remember, saints, Jesus can see into hearts. So Jesus immediately knew this young man's idol, what his idol was. His idol was mammon, money and possessions. So Jesus, to show the young man that he needed Jesus as a savior, not just as a good teacher, Jesus called the young man to do the very thing that Jesus knew he couldn't do by his own capacities. Now, this young man could do a lot of moral things by his own capacities, but Jesus knew he couldn't do this. He couldn't go sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and to have treasure in heaven, and come and follow Jesus. That's what Jesus called him to do there in Mark 10, verse 21b. Mark 10, 21, the second half of the verse. And the account in the next verse says that the young man was disheartened by Jesus' saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then, after the young man departed, Jesus remarked to his disciples about how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God, especially those who are rich in this world. And the disciples responded to Jesus by saying, "Then who can be saved?" To which Jesus replied, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." That's Mark 10, verses 26 and 27. Then Peter pipes up and says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." I love it. Well, this time Peter was right. Peter and the other true disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. And my point is, saints, my point is the point of this message. For God's people, what God commands, God always enables. Do you remember when Jesus called those first disciples? He walked along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And the account says that those fishermen immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. Mark 1, verses 17 and 18. In fact, the account says of James and John that they left their father Zebedee in the fishing boat to follow Jesus. Mark 1, verse 20. Saints, they were able to do this the same way that Abraham was able to carry out God's awful command, by the empowerment of God's grace. Do you remember Augustine's famous prayer, saints? I've shared this with you before. Listen to Augustine's famous prayer. The great Augustine says, prays this way: "Give me the grace, O Lord, to do what you command, and command me to do what you will. O holy God, when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them." Unquote. Isn't that a great prayer? That's why it's considered the great Augustine's famous prayer. And that's it, saints. That's a summary of this message, isn't it? By the way, a moment ago, if you were thinking, didn't Judas also leave everything to follow Jesus? And Judas clearly wasn't saved. Well, saints, Judas did leave everything outwardly, but Judas didn't leave everything inwardly. In John chapter 12, verse 6, John 12, 6, we learn that Judas was the treasurer of Jesus' little band of disciples. Judas was the one in charge of the money bag. And that same verse, John 12, 6, tells us that Judas used to help himself to what was in the money bag. In fact, that verse calls Judas a thief. The very same word used for Satan in John chapter 10, verse 10. So yes, Judas did outwardly leave everything, but he certainly didn't leave everything inwardly, like true disciples do. By the way, leaving everything inwardly is called, there's a word for it, it's called consecration. Separating ourselves to God inwardly. Again, that verse about Judas, if you want to look it up for yourself, is John chapter 12, verse 6. Saints, God's grace, see, God's grace produces real, authentic, inward as well as outward obedience in God's people, in God's elect. As Jesus says, "What is impossible for man is possible with God." All things are possible with God. Now, getting back to Abraham, okay? The very first phrase in the account in Genesis chapter 22, the very first phrase tells us that God was testing Abraham with his command to sacrifice his son. The first phrase of verse 1 says, after these things, so after all the things in chapter 21 that we talked about over those 2 weeks of studies, after these things, God tested Abraham. Saints, Psalm 11, verse 5a, Psalm 11, first half of verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous. And like I said earlier, saints, the main purpose for all the trials and tests God puts us through is for us to learn the faithfulness and the full sufficiency of God. How lavish God's provision for us is in every circumstance God puts us through. So, saints, I'm sure that you've noticed that God's trials and tests in your life are progressively getting more difficult as you grow in Christ. I'm sure you've noticed that. Well, think about Abraham here in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham at this point had been following God, well, he had been following God for at least 40 years. We're not sure how old Abraham is in this account. The Bible doesn't tell us. The word used for Isaac there in verse 5 of Genesis 22, the word used for Isaac can be translated either boy or young man, as the footnote to verse 5 in the English Standard Version indicates. So the Hebrew word either means boy or young man, we don't know which. The translators of the ESV have put boy in the main text and dropped young man to a footnote, but it can mean either one, the Hebrew word. If we knew Isaac's age, we could calculate Abraham's age at this point and know how long Abraham had been following God. We do know that Abraham was called by God when he was 75 years old. But we can infer from the little bit of evidence we have here that Abraham had probably been following God for at least 40 years at this point when God called him to sacrifice Isaac, who was probably about perhaps 15 years old or so at this point. Saints, God wouldn't have tested Abraham's faith in this way at the beginning of his walk with God. We can be certain of that. God's tests are always finely designed by God to our spiritual level. Now, this account in Genesis chapter 22, saints, is why Abraham is called in the New Testament the man of faith. In the New Testament, Abraham is called the man of faith. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Again, that's Galatians 3, 9. Now, as we've seen through these studies in Genesis, Abraham had failures of faith, saints. I've tried to point out to you the failures of faith that Abraham had, like all God's people do. But in this greatest test of his faith, here in Genesis 22, Abraham succeeded. Look at verse 11. Genesis 22, verse 11. Just as Abraham is about to obey God's shocking command by sacrificing Isaac. Verse 11 says, but the angel of the Lord. Now remember, that's a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. But the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And verse 12 says, he, meaning the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, said, do not lay your hand on the boy or the young man or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, of course, saints, God knows all things. So God knew that Abraham feared him and loved him before Abraham obeyed him in this great test. The point is, Abraham proved his fear and love for God in obeying God in this great test of faith. That's the point. But here's the deeper point. And I think you've probably got it by now in this message. But here it is again. Abraham was able to obey God, saints, and able to succeed in this test because God gave him the grace, the illumination, and the empowerment to obey this unthinkable command of God. I'll say it again in regard to our tests. The main purpose for all the trials and tests God puts us through, saints, is for us to learn the faithfulness and the full sufficiency of God. How lavish God's provision for us is. In every circumstance God puts us through. Now the hymn, Amazing Grace, was written nearly 4,000 years after Abraham's test of faith. But the words to John Newton's classic hymn, especially one stanza of it, well describe how Abraham was able to obey God in this most difficult of all tests. This particular stanza of Amazing Grace says this, you know it, through many dangers, toils and snares, and I'll add tests. So through many dangers, toils, snares, and tests, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. No matter how hard the tests are coming up in our lives, saints, and they're going to be more difficult than they've been in the past. But no matter how difficult they are, God will supply the grace, the illumination, and the empowerment for us to succeed in these tests, to obey God, like Abraham did in this most extreme test. So that's it, saints. That's how Abraham was able to succeed in this awful and glorious test God put him through. Whatever test God is presently putting you through, saints, this is how you too will succeed. By God's amazing grace. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, this was just the first pass through this glorious chapter, Genesis chapter 22. Again, we're going to come back to it several more times. But thank you for what you've shown us in this first pass. Again, thank you again for reaffirming for us that whatever you call us to do in this covenant of grace, you supply the grace to enable us to do. Help us to remember that. Again, we fail in these tests when we forget that. And when we try to make it through the trial or test by our own capacities. The failures are important too. We learn from them. But it's so great, Father, when we depend upon you. When you fill us, when you overfill us with your grace, as you promised to do. So that we have joy, love, peace, power in the midst of these fiery ordeals that you bring into our lives. Thank you for it again. Whatever day these saints are listening to this message, I pray it would be a great, great day in the Lord. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.